Please turn in your Bibles this morning to Philippians chapter 4. Coming back to this, back today to this subject of contentment. And just probably have one message left after this. I couldn't fit it all into one message. So probably one more message. My goal is not to simply squeeze the last little bit of teaching out of Philippians 4 on the subject of contentment before our brother Steve gets there. But he'll still have a lot to say, I'm sure, in a message. But at least I'm doing it while he's away, so it won't be so painful for him. Let's read verses 11 through 13. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now let's once again look to God in prayer and ask for his help. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we know that there's no radiance coming from heaven that we can see with our eyes, but we do believe, as we have just sung, that Jesus is there and he is reigning and he is ruling over all things, including all things in this earth, and especially those things that pertain to his church. And we know that he watches over us and orders all things for our good. And now we ask that that good would come in the form of the truth from your word that is able to save our souls, the souls of your people. It's able to save the soul of anyone and everyone, and it will save the soul of everyone who looks to Jesus Christ in faith. And so we ask for the present work and power of your Holy Spirit to help us in all that we do this day and to attend your word with saving power. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, last time we were on the subject of contentment, I began what Thomas Watson in his treatise on contentment calls a Christian directory or rules about contentment. And his idea is that other saints have learned contentment as the Apostle Paul learned contentment. Hopefully, most of us will be able to say that we've come at least some ways, if not a long way, in the grace of contentment over the months that from time to time this has been our subject in the ministry of the word. But if Paul could learn it and other saints have been able to learn it, we believe that by the help of God we can as well. So here are some directions how we may learn contentment. And so I gave us thus far 8 rules to help us to learn contentment. I'll just mention them very quickly. First is advance faith, increase your faith. Second, labor for assurance. Third, get a humble spirit. Fourth, keep a clear conscience. Fifth, learn to deny yourself. Sixth, get much of heaven into your heart. Seventh, look not so much on the dark side of your condition as on the light. And then the 8th rule I gave was let us often compare our condition. Compare your condition, in other words, with what we deserve, with that condition of others, with the condition of Christ when he was on the earth, with your condition in terms of what it once was, and then with your condition in terms of, as a Christian, what it shall be shortly. So that's what we've seen thus far today. Let me pick up with a 9th rule to help us to learn contentment. And the 9th rule is this: consider in what a posture we stand here in the world. What posture does a Christian have in this world is the question that's before us. And We have three things. Consider, first of all, that as Christians in this world, we are in a military condition. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. 2 Timothy 2, 3 and 4. As Christians in this world, we are in a military condition. And that's what Paul says to Timothy. He's writing to him, of course, especially in his role as a Christian minister, a pastor, a preacher. And so he says to Timothy, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." But it's true, and this is the point of Watson here in his treatise on contentment, that we are all, as Christians, in this military posture. We are all to look at ourselves as soldiers of Christ, not in the exact same way Timothy was as a gospel minister, but we are soldiers of Christ nevertheless. And so then he goes on to explain exactly what he has in mind in giving this exhortation to Timothy. He says in verse 4, "No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." So act like a soldier, he says. And that's what we should do as Christians, and it'll help us to be content if we maintain that mindset. Imagine a soldier in the battlefield complaining that he doesn't have a nice house to retire to each night. He might not even have a tent. But a soldier knows that that's what he's getting into when he goes out to battle. So he doesn't complain about it. He doesn't complain that he doesn't have a nice Tempur-Pedic mattress to lie down on. He doesn't complain that he doesn't have a meal of steak and baked potatoes. He may talk about it a lot. This is what I'm looking forward to. But he doesn't expect that that's what he's going to get when he's out in battle. No, he's concerned with defeating the enemy. He's concerned with protecting his country. He's concerned with winning the war and returning home triumphantly. Those are the things that are on his mind as he's out there as a soldier. Watson says a Christian is a military person. He fights the Lord's battles. He is Christ's ensign bearer. Thus, even though he endures great difficulty and bullets fly around him, he is fighting for a crown and therefore must be content. Brethren, we will be content if we adopt this attitude more and more, that we are military persons, as Watson says. Then the second thing about our posture in this world that we should think about is this. We should bear in mind that we are, here's his title, that we are in a peregrine condition, or peregrine. Both are acceptable pronunciations. You have heard of peregrine falcons, and this is what that word means. It means traveling or migratory. And so when he says we're in a peregrine condition, we should realize he's saying that we are aliens in this world as Christians. We are in a foreign country. We are simply passing through this world, and it'll help us to look at ourselves that way. Let's look at a couple of texts in the New Testament on that point. First of all, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. 1 Peter 2, 11. Peter says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims," people who are just passing through, "I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Fleshly lusts are always warring against the soul. They'll always be with us in this life because they're within us. They're fleshly lusts. But we should look at ourselves as not being people who are here to make this our home. We're not to feel at home here, and we know we're not going to be here forever. We're migratory people in a sense. we're just passing through this world. And then likewise, back to Hebrews 11, verses 13 and 14. Speaking of the believers of the Old Testament that he's already mentioned here in this chapter, the writer says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." These Old Testament saints, Abraham and Enoch and Abel, they all had a sense that this was not their home. And so he goes on to verse 14 and he says, "For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland." If someone asks you why you live the way that you do and why are you not like other people in the workplace or the neighborhood or the family or whatever it is, I hope this would be part of your answer. "I'm not living for here and now only like you are and like so many other people are. I have a better country that I'm looking forward to. And so every day I think this way." And this is the way we should think every day. "This is not my home." Imagine, and by this illustration, I am not implying anything political. So it has to do with immigration. But imagine a man in Costa Rica, a country in Central America. He gets news that his brother, who had emigrated to the USA, has made a fortune, and now he has died, and he's leaving all of his wealth to him. His requirement is he just has to come and live in his house, the wealthy brother's house in the U.S., to inherit it. And so this man says, "Well, he's only told me good things about America and all of our communications, so I'm going to do this." So as he travels through the countries of Central America, Nicaragua, Honduras, Guatemala, Mexico, the food in his travels is not what he's used to. It's not like mom's home cooking. And it's not going to be like the sumptuous fare he's going to have every day when he gets to his new mansion with his chef. But does he complain about it? He doesn't say, "Oh, the food here is so terrible." No, he's not even thinking about it. He never expected that the food in these countries would be like the food in his own country, whether it's his former country or his new country that he's headed toward. So if you as a Christian allow yourself to be discontent because your expectations of things here in this life aren't what you thought they would be or what you think they should be because of the wonderful person you are, for instance, how should you think of that? You should never, ever think in that kind of a way, especially when your expectations are based on something that God has never promised you. Everything God has promised you, he's given you or will give you one day. But there are many things that make you disappointed and discouraged and discontented that God has never promised you. We are strangers and pilgrims. This is not our country. A third thing about our condition that we should bear in mind, and that is that we are in a mendicant condition. We hardly use that word. You may have heard of mendicant friars from the Middle Ages and the time even after that. And they were people who had taken orders in the Roman Catholic Church. They were monks, but they were called mendicant friars because they didn't even have, what do they call those things, a monastery to live in, and they didn't have income. So they got it by begging, and that's what a mendicant is, a beggar. And so Watson reminds us here that we should remind ourselves that in this world, we are in a mendicant condition. We are beggars in a sense. He says, we beg at heaven's gate, give us this day our daily bread. We live upon God's alms. Therefore, we must be content with anything. We're like the beggar in the parable about the Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus is the beggar. And remember, he was at the gate of the rich man every day. The Bible says, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Remember the words, do you, of Mephibosheth? We had a lesson from 2 Samuel a couple of Sundays ago. Remember the words of Mephibosheth when David told him he could eat at the king's table for the rest of his life? We read this in 2 Samuel 9, verse 8. Then Mephibosheth bowed himself and said, what is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I? In other words, he looked at himself this way. I don't deserve all these good things. And so whatever you give me, yes, of course I'm going to be happy with it. And in this case, he would be delighted with what the king gave him. Brethren, we should remind ourselves on a regular basis. When we're thinking we're not getting enough, if you're tempted to think, I've served God so long and he hasn't given me this thing yet or this thing, even though I've prayed a lot for it, we shouldn't think that way. We should think, why should God look upon such a dead dog as I and be content with whatever he gives us? We're like Lazarus. We're like Mephibosheth. In this sense, God doesn't owe us anything. What we receive is all from his mercy. Watson says a beggar must not pick and choose. He is contented with the scraps. Oh, why dost thou murmur who art a beggar and art fed out of the alms basket of God's providence? So first, consider in what a posture we stand here in the world. We're soldiers, we're pilgrims, we're beggars. And then the 10th rule to learn contentment is this. Let not your hope depend upon these outward things. In other words, the things of this world. Don't let your hope depend on the things of this world. And Watson points out how the word for content in Philippians 4 and verse 11 is a Greek word, autarkes, which comes from the word for sufficient and the word for self. So it could be literally translated self-sufficient. That is, it doesn't need any external support. Watson writes about the ancient Greek philosophers, and he says about them, he says, when their estates were gone, they could yet take contentment in the goods of the mind, learning, and virtue. Now, he's not saying adopt the philosophy of the Greek philosophers. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying they have something within that helps them to do without things that are without. They're not dependent on things of this life. He's not being worldly minded or non-Christian yet. He's just building his case here. Or we hear things, for instance, like the great power of the human will or the resiliency of the human spirit. And you hear about someone who maybe was lost somewhere on a mountain or in the desert, and he was able to make it without food and water longer than you would think a person might be able to. And you say, well, he did that just because of his resilient human spirit or his willpower. He was able to make it. Well, the point is this that Watson is making here. He's saying even unbelievers can get by on their own resources in a sense. But then he says, but what are those things in comparison to what we have as Christians? What are their resources compared to what we have with the heavenly graces of faith and hope, compared to the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling within? And that's how we should look at that. What if I do lose all my wealth? What if I do lose all of my friends? I should say with the psalmist, whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on this earth. That should be our perspective, brethren. I should say, in God, I have an exhaustive reservoir from which I can draw all the support that I need. And in faith and hope, I have two huge pipelines that draw in constant comfort from that reservoir. You say, well, that just seems to be like a very wonderful picture of the Christian life that maybe would be in an art gallery, but it's not real. But to one degree or another, it should be real in your life if you're a child of God. And as you grow in this grace of contentment, it will become more and more real. So do not let your hope depend upon these outward things. You have better things. The 11th rule. Do not bring your condition to your mind, but bring your mind to your condition. Don't bring your condition to your mind, but bring your mind to your condition. What Watson is trying to get in your mind here is this, that your condition might be very low. You'd rather have a higher condition. And because your condition is low, your state of mind is low. And he's saying too many of us look at it that way. Well, if my condition is low, then of course my state of mind is going to be low. And he doesn't mean in a good way. He doesn't mean humble. He means we're down in the dumps. So what he says, though, is this. He said, if you think your condition should be up here, don't worry about whether your condition ever gets there or not. He said, you bring your mind up here, where your mind ought to be. That's what he means by all this. Don't think the way to contentment, in other words, is to improve your condition. And then my heart will be improved. No, your goal should be to improve your heart so that, as we've seen over and again, it won't matter what your condition is in this life. You think, well, it's my circumstances, it's my lot in life that make me so discontent. And if I could change that, if I could change those, or if God would change that for me, then I would be content. I'll illustrate it like this. When I have a cut on my hand, I like to pour hydrogen peroxide on it so that if there's any bacteria that have gotten into my cut, then it'll be destroyed. So when I pour hydrogen peroxide on an unhealthy finger, an open sore, especially if there's some kind of infection there, it bubbles and effervesces. That is like a discontented heart. If your heart is discontent, then whatever circumstances you come into, it's going to cause that effervescence, if you will, of dissatisfaction. If I have a healthy finger, even if there's a little cut and there's no infection there, or if there's no cut at all and I pour hydrogen peroxide, it just runs off like water. It doesn't do anything. That's like a contented heart. When the circumstances come that might be difficult, it's not a problem. And here's the point that Watson is making. It's not the circumstances that are the problem. It is your heart that is the problem when you're discontented. Watson says the way for a Christian to be contented is not by raising his estate higher, but by bringing his spirit lower. Not by making his barns wider, but his heart narrower. One man, a whole lordship or manor will not content. Another is satisfied with just a few acres of land. What is the difference? The one studies to satisfy curiosity, the other, necessity. The one thinks about what he can obtain, the other thinks about what he can do without. I do believe it is a blessing for us here in the 20th century that we can get so many things from so many places in the world for such low prices. That is a blessing. It's also a huge snare for most people in this world, but it's a blessing in and of itself. But it is not a blessing that the world tries to make all of us like the leech's daughters. Remember the proverb in Proverbs 30? The leech has two daughters. One's name is Give, and the other's name is Give. In other words, that's what the world tries with its marketing and the availability of merchandise and the ease with which we can get it. Just click, and it shows up at your door within 24 hours. But that makes us more and more, all too much anyway, like the daughters of the leeches. Brethren, let's bring our hearts to our condition. If God is pleased to just give us a little, let us work to have contented hearts so that we'll be content with just a little. The 12th rule is this then: study the vanity of the creature. Study the vanity of the creature. In other words, realize how vain everything in this life is, including all the things that your heart might be set on. And it might be a good thing your heart is set on, but if your heart is set on it, that's not a good thing. You can want it, you can desire it, you can pray for it, you can work for it, but you should not have it be your all in all, whether it's a job, whether it's a spouse to be married to someday, whether it is a certain amount of money or a home of a certain size or in a certain place, whatever it may be. Study the vanity of the creature. Proverbs 23, verses 4 and 5. Excuse me. Proverbs 23, beginning at verse 4. Do not overwork to be rich. Because of your own understanding, cease. In other words, if you're overworking to be rich, you've made money or things your God, stop and think, and then stop doing it. That's the idea. And then verse 5. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven. That they disappear quickly, and even if they last a long time in this world, they're going to disappear in the end. You can't take it with you, as we say. And in one sense, it says, will you set your eyes on that which is not? Even the things that we think that the wealth of this world are, they're not. They're not something worth setting your heart on or setting your hope upon. Watson says the world is not a filling, but a flying comfort. Why are we discontented at the loss of these things? But because we expect that from them which is not, and put confidence in them which we ought not. We make too much of the things of this world. Study the vanity of the creature. One more text on this point is Isaiah 36 and verse 6. Isaiah 36 and verse 6. Just one verse, but it's a good picture to have in your mind whenever you're tempted to trust in the things of this world. Here it's trusting in the strength of a ruler or a political leader. The Lord, through the prophet, is rebuking his people here, and he says it this way: look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So the Israelites at the time, the Judeans, were trusting in Pharaoh to help deliver them from Sennacherib. It says that if you lean on the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, it will go into your hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. And we should think about that, think like that about any creature in this world. If we're investing our hope in it, if we're thinking this is the thing that will give me satisfaction, if we're thinking, but I was this close to getting that thing and God prevented me from it, how can I ever be happy now? You can always be happy if you're a child of God. That's the point. You'll be sorely disappointed if you pin your happiness or your hopes on any creature or any creature comfort in this world. And then the 13th rule, rule number 13, is get fancy regulated. That's the Puritan's words. Get fancy regulated. Fancy is your desire or your inclination, especially if they're desires that are based on whim, selfishness, or foolishness. And he says, get that regulated. In other words, control your desires. That's the idea. Ask yourself why you want the things that you want. Is it because you need them? Is it because it's right and wise for you to have them? Is it because you'll be able to better serve Christ with them? If there are things that are leading you to discontentment when you don't have them, those are probably not the reasons that you want those things. What's probably true is this, that getting it you think will make you feel good, or it'll make people notice you. If I have that thing, yeah, then people will look at me in the way I want them to look at me. Or maybe it's just that you feel like I need to get that because then I'll stop wanting it. Those are not good reasons to want something in this world. Think of Galatians chapter 5 about the fruit of the Spirit. And the last mention of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. And when Watson says, get fancy regulated, he means learn to control your desires. Learn to control them by using your head and asking whether they're good and right desires for you. As a Christian, you have the help of God to control your desires. You think, well, I can't control them. They just well up from within inside. That's true, they do. But it's your insides. And if you're Christians, it's God. If you're a Christian, it is God's insides. And therefore, by God's help and by the power of His Spirit, you can even control your foolish desires. Remember what it says in the Proverbs about a man who lacks self-control. He's like a city with its walls broken down. In other words, you can control yourself by the help and grace of God. So as a Christian, what you should do is ask God to help you. For instance, if this is your problem, ask him to help you control the itch to shop all the time. If that's an area of sin in your life, an area of covetousness in your life, whether it's shopping at the store or shopping online, ask God to help you. Ask Him to help you that every time you feel the urge for something you don't have or something that's just new. It's new, and everybody's talking about it, and so I need to get that. Well, you don't need to get that. Control your fancy. Control your desires. One or more of these things are probably true about what you want. If you have a problem with shopping all the time or feeling the need to get things that you don't have or that other people around you have or that everyone has, one of these things is probably true. You can't afford it. Even if you can, you just shouldn't spend the money on it, and you should think that way. Or you should realize there are many other good things that you could do with that money that you would spend on that thing that's just going to set you back or set you back even further. And kids, and I should say kids and adults, just because everyone has it or everyone wants it doesn't mean you will really die if you don't get one. And we should not let ourselves think in the way of the world. Let's look at one text here on this point. 1 Kings chapter 21, the well-known incident of King Ahab, 1 Kings 21, verses 1 through 4. Well-known and very sad incident in the life of the wicked King Ahab, king of Israel. It says in verse 1 of 1 Kings 21, "And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, 'Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near, next to my house. And for it, I will give you a vineyard better than it. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money.' And Naboth said to Ahab, 'The Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you.' So Ahab went into his house sullen and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, 'I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers.' And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food." In other words, he had to be like a little whiny child because he didn't get what he wanted. And that is a man who doesn't have fancy regulated. And sometimes we are like Ahab. And it's grievous to see a grown man like that. And it's all the more grievous if a Christian acts like this godless king of Israel. And may God help us and keep us from it. Watson says, "Could we cure a distempered fancy, we might soon conquer a discontented heart." In other words, he's saying, if in this area of your life in which you find yourself wanting things that you don't need or you can't afford, or there's really no good reason for you to even want to have that thing, learn to control that desire, he's saying, and you will be well on your way to being a contented Christian and being able to say, like the Apostle Paul, "I've learned to be content no matter what my circumstances are." And then a 14th rule, and we'll only have 15 we'll end up with this morning. 14th is this: consider how little will suffice nature. Consider how little will suffice nature. In other words, how little you need. How little you really need, after all. Turn to 1 Timothy 6 and verse 8. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 8. The Apostle Paul says, "And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." It's an echo of what he says in Philippians 4, isn't it? Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Watson says, "Christ has taught us to pray for our daily bread. Nature is content with a little. Not to thirst and not to starve is enough. The stomach is sooner filled than the eye. How quickly would a man be content if he would study rather to satisfy his hunger than his humor," meaning his feelings or his desire. Well, may we consider how little will suffice nature. Our bodies really won't die, even if we feel in our emotions like they will. They won't. So consider how little will suffice nature. And then 15th and finally, believe that the present condition is best for you. Believe that the present condition is best for you. I think when I did a lesson recently on the confession on chapter 3 of God's of God's decree. I said something like this, that I was taught that what God has decreed equals what is. And that's true. That's how we find out what God's decree is. When we see what happens in the world, we can all then say, okay, evidently God decreed that. It's a very simple way to look at the world, but it's very accurate. What God has decreed is what is. I want to modify that for the purpose of this point. Here's the first thing. The will of God equals what is. Whatever happens is in the sense of God's decree, the will of God, right? The will of God equals what is. What is best for me equals the will of God. Therefore, if you were paying attention to those things or writing them down, you know what the conclusion is. Therefore, what is best for me equals what is. Not in the end, because what's best for you is glory. But for right now, what's best for you is what is. That is rule 15. Believe that the present condition is best for you. I heard someone somewhere, maybe it was a radio or something, within the last few days, maybe it was when I was driving, someone said something like, it was not what I thought my life would be at this point. And I thought, I've thought that so many times, that I didn't think this is what my life, and I mean that in a negative way. I wasn't aiming for this or that or the other thing that came into my life, but God was. God did look at it that way. And so believe that the present condition is best for you. Do you believe that? Because that's what the scriptures teach us. Peter undoubtedly thought that the best thing for him, the thing that would best serve his good and the glory of God and the good of the church of Christ, would be for him to face on the night that Christ was arrested, was to face a cohort of soldiers, 1,000 or more soldiers. But God knew that what would be best for Peter in the long run would be for him to face one servant girl. And that's what happened, because that was the will of God. And that was best for Peter. Do you ask God for the desires of your heart in prayer? It's fine if you do. It's good to ask God for the desires of your heart. Ask God to spare you from this evil or that evil. Ask God to provide you what you need. If you have something that you think would be really good thing in terms of what the scriptures teach and would be good, ask God for it. Pour out your heart for it. Paul besought God 3 times, didn't he? That he would deliver him from that thorn in his flesh. So no doubt he prayed earnestly, like Jesus did, that God would remove the cup from him. It's good to pour out your heart in prayer and ask God for the desires of your heart. Do you also regularly conclude those kinds of prayers with the petition, yet not my will, but your will be done? And if you pray that way, do you really mean it? Or do you just say it because I know I need to pray that way if my prayer is going to be pleasing to God? And when you pray that, do you go away confident that God has heard your prayer and he will answer your prayer? And he will do it according to his own will. That's the way we should pray. And when you go away then confident of that, does that comfort your heart? You know, I'd really like to get this thing. I've made that known to God. And I've also said to God, God, whatever you give me though, I am your servant and I will be content with it. And your heart should be comforted to know that that's what you've just done, because you know that God is going to give you, if not what you've asked for, what is absolutely best for you. Or are you still, after praying like that, because you really, really want that thing, and you're hoping God doesn't take that last part, your will, not mine, too seriously, and you end up going away still a bundle of nerves and anxious that it's not maybe going to come out the way you really want it. And if that's the way you are, do you realize that you still have a long way to go in learning contentment? Watson says, a wise Christian has his will melted into God's will. And he thinks it best to be in the circumstances in which God places him. God is wise. He knows whether we need food or medicine. And if we could acquiesce in providence, the quarrel would soon be at an end. Every cross wind shall at last blow me to the right port. If we believed that condition best, which God parcels out to us, we would cheerfully submit and say, the lines are fallen to me in pleasant places. Is that you? Do you say that? If not, you need to do one thing today. One thing. That's all I'm going to urge you to do. And that is this. Go to Jesus Christ. Either so that if you're a Christian, you will know more and more of Christ so that you can truly love and rejoice in him no matter what he does, no matter what circumstances he brings into your life, and so that you can find all of your satisfaction in him. So that you can say with the psalmist, as I quoted earlier, whom have I in heaven but you, O Lord, and beside you I desire nothing on this earth. May God enable us, brethren, more and more to live that way. Or, I'd say, the one thing you need to do is go to Christ for this reason. And that is, if you're not a Christian, you need to go to him and have your sins washed away. Because you don't know God and can't even begin to be content with what God does in his in your life and who God is. You can't be content in God and God alone. A Christian really can be content in God and in him alone and in whatever God has for him. A non-Christian can't, but by God's grace, a non-Christian can become a Christian. Only by God's grace, only by the power of God, only through the work of the Holy Spirit. But he can by the power of God. And if you are not a Christian and you say, I've never known contentment in my life, I'm always going from one puddle, muddy puddle in this world to another, and half of them dry up before I ever get there to drink out of them. If you are that kind of a person, if you are that person sitting here today, you can know genuine contentment, genuine peace of mind, genuine peace of soul, genuinely a clear conscience, even in this world, if it's washed away, the sin of your life, washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And that's the only way. That is the only way. And I urge you today to turn from your sins. That's what the Bible calls repentance. You need to repent. Turn away from your sins and believe in God's Son, Jesus Christ, who died to save sinners. May God enable you, and that'll be our prayer today. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We do believe the things that we've heard today. We believe all the truths of your world about how the things of this world are empty things, vain things, things that do not ultimately satisfy. We believe that the only one that who truly satisfies is you through Jesus Christ your Son. And we ask, Father, that you would forgive us of our sins. If we're Christians sitting here today, forgive us for the way that we covet all too much, the way that we are not content with what you have for us, the way that we despise the riches of your goodness and mercy and grace in Christ. We pray that you would forgive us and make us more like your Son, and make us more like the Apostle Paul, who is content no matter what his condition outwardly. We pray as well that you would save the souls of sinners here today, that people who have heard some of the reasons why their lives are so much like a raging sea going here and there, never finding true happiness, never finding genuine contentment, we ask that they might find it this day and find it only through repentance and faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we ask these things all in his name. Amen.